Well, friends and brethren, I'd like to welcome you to the worship of God this afternoon. God willing, we meet again next Lord's Day, 10:30 a.m. Central Daylight Saving Time and 2:30 p.m. Central Daylight Saving, of course, God willing. These are all the notices. The call to worship this afternoon is Psalm 89, verse 1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Well, let us commence the worship of God with prayer. We stand to pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we thank thee for thy many mercies. Enable us to sing of thy mercies forever, and with our mouths to make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For thou dost keep covenant grace and mercy. Thou dost remember the promises that are annexed to the covenant of grace, the promises that are to us, to our children, to them that are afar off, and to as many as thou, the Lord our God, shall call. And all we pray for grace to humble ourselves before thee, to come before thee in all meek with all meekness and humility, with all readiness of mind to hear and receive thy truth, and seeking grace to walk in thy ways. We confess, O Lord, our sins and iniquities prevail against us, or that thou would have mercy upon us, granting us repentance, pardoning our iniquity and our sin. And our Father, we pray for grace to worship thee now in the beauty of holiness, in spirit and in truth, remembering that all those that gather about thee must fear thee and must worship in the fear of God. We pray that thou would bless thy truth as it goes forth in our midst and to all those that shall hear, and that thou shalt be glorified. Hear us then, we plead. Grant of thy presence with us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we read the word of God, reading Psalm 119 and reading verses 41 to 72. Psalm 119 verses 41 to 72 of Psalm 119. We'll hear then the word of God. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually for ever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up upon thy commandments, unto thy commandments, which I have loved, for I will meditate in thy statutes. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror hath taken hold upon me, because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had because I kept thy precepts. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favour with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all men that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Amen, and may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own holy word. Well, we're going to sing to God's praise Psalm 119, verses 113 to 120. And I just need to excuse myself for one moment. Sorry about that, brethren. I had to make a minor adjustment to my footwear. But anyway, that's now taken care of. Psalm 119 at verse 113. I hate the thoughts of vanity, but love thy law do I. My shield and hiding place thou art, I on thy word rely. To God's praise. I hate the thoughts of vanity, but love thy law do I. My shield and hiding place thou art, I on thy word rely. O ye that evil doers, from me depart away, for the commandments of my God I purpose to obey, according to thy faithful word, uphold and establish me, that I may live, and of my hope ashamed never be. Hold thou me up, so shall I be in peace and safety still, and to thy statutes have respect continually I will. Thou treadst down all love to stray, false their deceit doth prove. Lewd men like dross way thou put'st, therefore thy law I love. For fear of thee, my very flesh doth tremble all dismayed, and of thy righteous judgments, Lord, my soul is much afraid. Well, we hear then the word of God, reading the Gospel of Luke, reading chapter 5. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let your nets down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And when they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who, seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him, that is, before the Lord. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all and rose up and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them, No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent or a tear, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles or wineskins, else the new wine will burst the bottles or wineskins and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, or new wineskins, and both are preserved. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. Amen, and may the Lord bless that portion of his word to us. Well, let us again seek the face of God in prayer. Let us stand to pray. O our gracious and eternal Father, how much we stand in need of reviving and quickening from thy hand, how much we stand in need of the exercises of thy grace toward us, the almighty working of the Holy Spirit in our souls. And we pray that we might know what it is to seek thee with all our hearts, to call upon thee, Abba, Father. And oh, we thank thee that thou art our heavenly Father. We thank thee for thy great mercy. We thank thee for the provision, not only of our needs, but of thy truth as food for our souls. And oh, do thou grant us grace then to see that in thy holy word we find that pearl of great price, and that we might forsake all and seek after thee, pursuing holiness, without which no man shall see thee. And, O Lord, we pray that thou would grant us grace to hate sin with holy hatred, to love righteousness, to love thy truth. And we pray that thou would not give us over to reprobate minds, that thou would not give us over to the folly and wickedness of our own hearts and the folly and wickedness of this present evil world, but that we might see the great need that we have of holding fast to thy truth, and above all, cleaving fast to thee, O Lord, and believing upon thee with all our hearts. We pray particularly for those in society at large who are yet in the midst of the blackness of darkness, and who are those walking about as sheep without a shepherd. They are seeking life and finding none, and we pray, O Lord, that thou would be sending forth the light of thy truth to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that thou would be causing them to seek after thee and to call upon thee, and to see that they will get no succour, they will get no help from man, for vain is the help of man. But thou art he who is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto thee through the Lord Jesus Christ. And, O Lord, we pray then that thou would be sending forth the light of thy truth, hastening the days of the reviving and refreshing from thy presence, the rising of the witnesses, the outpouring of thy spirit upon all flesh. And we pray, O Lord, as we hear today of those who receive not a love of the truth, and unto whom thou hast sent and given over to a reprobate mind, and to believe a strong delusions that they might believe a lie, and all we that we would see that there is no neutral ground, that either we are for thee or against thee, either we love thy word and thy truth or we do not, either we're seeking thee or we're not, seeking thee with all our hearts or we're not, either we're calling upon thee to the saving of our souls or we're not, or we're believing upon thee with all our hearts to the saving of our souls or we're not. But all we thank thee for that great work of grace that thou hast done in the souls of all thy people. And we pray that thou would encourage us to see that there is consolation from thy presence, there is comfort and encouragement from thy word, and that thou art he who doth sustain his people in the midst of all their trials. We're reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, where he said of all his afflictions and trials and all the troubles that came upon him in his labors and from the opposition of the wicked, that out of them all thou didst deliver him. And all that we might take comfort from the Psalms in which thou hast set out the fact that the wicked shall be taken in the snares they've set, they shall be taken by the lies that they have spoken, that they shall be brought to naught. They shall spread themselves as a green bay tree, and they shall be looked for, and none shall be able to find them. That those who continue impenitent, hardened in their hearts against thee, that they shall ultimately come to a lost eternity. And all we pray that in wrath thou would remember mercy. And, O Lord, we plead that thou would grant us grace then to be humbling ourselves before thee and to see that it is only thy grace in exercise toward us that causes us to differ from others. There's nothing in us, nothing we can plead with thee that in and of ourselves and from ourselves. But the only thing we can plead is thy finished work and thy grace in exercise toward us. We pray, O Lord, then, that as we come to the hearing of thy word, thou would bless thy truth to our souls, that thou would grant much grace and help to the preacher and to hearer alike, that we might all profit from the scriptures, and do thou love us freely with that especial love thou dost bear toward thine own, pardoning our iniquity and our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends and brethren, if you would turn with me, please, in your own Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. God willing, we continue on in the subject that we began is it 3 weeks ago now or thereabouts, or 4 weeks ago, in looking at the question. We started off by looking at the question of will the Lord's return be imminent? Is the Lord's return imminent? We're continuing on with that. And today we're looking at the contrast that the Apostle Paul draws between the ungodly and the godly. And we'll be looking at verses 10 to 15, or at least starting to look at verses 10 to 15. We're going to read from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause shall God send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Are we okay, Anna? That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, who hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. And may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own holy word. Well, just briefly, before we continue on to continue looking at the passage before us and the study, we have started off by saying that this idea that people have that the return of Christ is imminent, it has no basis in Scripture. We've asserted, and we've not looked at all the prophecies, but we've asserted that there are a significant number of unfulfilled prophecies, and that Christ will not return until those prophecies have all been fulfilled. Indeed, he cannot return until those prophecies have been fulfilled, because if he were to return before the prophecies have been fulfilled, then he would be breaking his word, and the word of God cannot be broken. Just as God himself is immutable, so the word that he has given is immutable, that is, unchangeable and unchanging. And so we began in looking at this aspect of the question of the triumph of the gospel. In light of these things, we went on to say that the Apostle Paul here identifies the mystery of iniquity as someone in the visible church of God, that is, the professing church. And we've asserted that the description here and in Daniel elsewhere in Scripture meets exactly the description. The description meets exactly the attributes and so on of the Pope of Rome and the whole office of the Pope of Rome. Now, it's not my intention to go on now into greater detail concerning that aspect of things. We have also asserted that the downfall of that whole wicked and pernicious anti-Christian system is prophesied in Scripture, is promised in Scripture. And we were considering the fact last Lord's Day that the means that God is going to use is the preaching of his truth going forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. I had originally been thinking today of looking at some further aspects of that, but God willing, there's some several studies I want to do in the book of Revelation. And so when we move over to the book of Revelation, we'll be looking at some aspects of the subject and find out what is taught there in Scripture. So that will come later. But there's another aspect of things that the Apostle Paul deals with here, and it's an aspect of things which I trust will both be a very solemn caution to us, a very solemn warning to us all, but also that will enable us to understand more fully why things have ended up as they have ended up in the world around us. Now, it's not my intention to go on about COVID this and COVID something else, but it is my intention to point out certain things that are happening, the understanding that people in general have, the things that are being perpetrated upon mankind, because there are a number of people who said, well, we can't understand why people can't see the truth. They can't see the facts of what is really going on. Why is it that they're simply taking up the narrative? Why is it they're going about in a lather of sweat, in the grip of an irrational fear, and thinking there's only one way out of these things, and there's only one thing they can do in order to escape, and that's to have some medical substance jammed in them. And if you don't do that, that somehow or other you're betraying society, you're a danger to society, and you're denying the truth or denying the facts of what's going on. And so when we look at all of these things, we say, well, there has to be a reason why people have ended up thinking the way they think and asserting the things they assert, even when they're not the originators of those things. And I put it to you, friends and brethren, that in this part of Scripture as well as elsewhere in Scripture, we find a clear explanation as to what is going on, what God is doing, why people have ended up where they've ended up. But I also want to make another note of caution, that the context here is particularly pertaining to the truth of God. It is particularly pertaining to the truth of God. But the reason that people deny the truth of God, that they believe a lie, they take up false doctrine, they go down following all sorts of false ideologies, having denied the truth of God and turned their back upon it, that's the primary thing that Paul has in focus. But the reasons they do that are also connected to the reasons that they've ended up where they've ended up in the propaganda, concerning the propaganda and assertions that are abroad in our society today. So there's, if you like, a twofold purpose in dealing with these things. I also want to point out that when we understand the whys of things, or why does this happen, why does that happen, then we are often better equipped to actually deal with the consequences of it. We're better equipped to deal with the consequences of it. And so whether it's in the church when people say, well, why has the church gone down this particular road? Why have the people of God denied these particular truths? Why are these things that once upon a time were precious to the Lord's people and now no longer considered precious, in fact are repudiated? And why is it that doctrines and practices within the church commanded in the scriptures that once upon a time were the cause of the death of martyrs are now treated in the church as if they are in fact almost a heresy? Why is it? Well, the answer, I put it to you, or at least a large part of the answer, lies in the passage before us. So we're told, even him in verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So first of all, I want to just deal with verse 9 and some of the principles contained in it. And then in our second and subsequent points, we're going to look at the contrast the Apostle Paul draws here between the ungodly, first of all, and the godly, secondly. We'll deal with the ungodly first, then the godly, because that's the order that Paul deals with it in the text. And then once we've dealt with those points, we'll go on and see the encouragement that the Apostle Paul has here for the Lord's people. The encouragement the Apostle Paul has here for the Lord's people. Well, how are men brought under the sway of the Church of Rome and false doctrine? How are men and women brought under the sway of all kinds of false ideas? We've got to remember, as the Lord said to the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil, who is the father of lies," and that he is the ultimate source of every false and wicked way. Yes, the wickedness of the heart of man, has its major contributing factor. But in terms of stirring up and deceiving mankind, Satan and the powers of darkness have a very large hand. And that's what Paul's driving at in verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And he's saying that the power of the pontiff and the power of that whole anti-Christian system to deceive the nations and to deceive those of the nations and the leaders of the nations, the power that lies behind it is the power of Satan himself, and with him the powers of darkness. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, he says, in we'll read from verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so the Apostle Paul, in what he's driving at in verse 9, in what he drives at in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 6, I'll just go and check that and make sure that I didn't make a mistake. Yes, verse 12 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, that what he drives at there is the fact that the warfare we're engaged in is a spiritual warfare. It's a spiritual battle. Now, I do intend later on, in terms of the triumph of the gospel, to address the subject, maybe not spend a whole hour on it, but we'll be looking at it, God willing. And that is the subject of Armageddon, because there are people running around saying that the Armageddon is going to be this great big battle, possibly in the Bekaa Valley in Lebanon. And they've identified various places in the Middle East, and particularly in Lebanon and that part of the world, and possibly in part of Syria, where this battle's going to take place. And they cite all these prophecies from the Old Testament, from Isaiah and so on. They cite the prophecies in the book of Revelation, and they say it's going to be the bloodiest battle that has ever been fought. Well, we've got to understand that the Battle of Armageddon is not a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle. It's been intriguing to note amongst those who profess to be Christians, some who profess to be Christians and some who are not Christians and make no Christian profession at the present moment, are saying that what's going on in the world at the moment, throughout the world, unprecedented, as we've said before, is a spiritual battle. They're identifying it as a spiritual battle. They're identifying it as the battleground of battlegrounds, and two conflicting ideologies, two conflicting systems are fighting for supremacy over mankind. Man himself demanding that man gives him the reverence and the reverence and the service that God alone commands and may alone be given to God, that man is the saviour and that man is the one who is supreme, and that the rulers of the nations are the highest authorities in all the world, or that Christ is king and that we must bow the knee to Christ, and we must bow the knee either willingly in this life or else we'll bow it unwillingly on the day we die and on the day of judgment and for all of eternity. This is the great part of the great conflict that's raging at the moment. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Well, within the Church of Rome, they have long relied upon their so-called miracles, their lying wonders, the blood that comes out of this statue. There's all sorts of claims that they make. It's not my purpose to go into those today. But it's also true of what's going on around us in society. The claims that are being made in the media and by the government, and the lies that are being told, and I say lies deliberately, that are being told, are some of them very potent, they're very powerful, and they are capable of wreaking great deception, signs and lying wonders. It's been said, if you tell a big enough lie, people will believe it. Little lies are easy to expose. Big lies can be much harder to expose. But we've got to remember that the father of lies is behind all of these things. So we're engaged in a spiritual battle. Satan is seeking to deceive the nations, and he's seeking to deceive the people into thinking that their succor lies not in Christ and in his kingship and his sovereignty and his grace and in his mercy, but succor lies in the world and medical substances and following ideology and bowing the knee to the powers that be. There's this conflict that is raging. And we look at it all and we say, well, how on earth can people end up being so deluded? How on earth can people end up in the position they're ending up in? Well, this chapter explains how it is. How do people get taken up by these deceptions and the deceptions wrought and promulgated and encouraged by the powers of darkness. Because ultimately, you've got to understand that anything that is destructive to human life, anything that that purports to hold, to give man a hope outside of Christ and outside of Christ in them, the hope of glory, comes from the powers of darkness. Satan only wants the souls of men, and then ultimately at the resurrection, the souls and bodies of men to be his companions forever in the outer darkness, where is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and where the smoke of their torments goes up forever and ever. That's what Satan wants for you. That's what he wants for all mankind. He wants to deceive mankind into thinking that their happiness and their hope for eternity is going to be found in following him and his pernicious ways, not in following Christ and his gracious ways. That's the lie. That's part of the deception. So that's the first point, just in general terms. There is an almighty spiritual battle going on at the moment for the affections of mankind, for the souls of mankind, for the obedience of mankind, and for the submission of mankind to everything that is against God. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Now in these two verses, there is the explanation as to why people fall into and under the sway of these deceptions. He says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Unrighteousness is very deceiving. Unrighteousness and sin promises to satisfy soul's thirst. It promises happiness. It promises soul satisfaction. It promises a fulfilling life. It was said of Moses that when he had the choice between the riches and glory of Egypt as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, at least legally that way, not physically, but legally, and he had all of Egypt before him. He was schooled in all of the ways of the Egyptians. He had great fame, great glory, great power in front of him, great privilege in front of him. And we're told in Hebrews 11 that he chose rather to suffer the reproaches of Christ than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin and unrighteousness always promises pleasure. It always promises ease. It always promises happiness. It always promises satisfaction. It always promises fulfillment, but it never delivers. It never delivers. It always turns, the pleasures of sin always turn to dust and ashes in the mouth. It always results in a smiting conscience and in the conscious awareness and foreboding of judgment to come. The prophet Isaiah, the Lord speaking through the prophet of Isaiah, puts it like this in Isaiah 55. He says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Everyone that thirsteth. Everyone is seeking to satisfy their soul's thirst. They're all seeking to gain some kind of fulfillment. They're seeking to obtain some kind of peace and some sense of purpose in their life. They long for it. They long for success. They long to have a purposeful and a meaningful life. And the Lord says, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Speaking here of taking up that salvation so freely offered in the gospel. But what does he say? He says, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? The world labours to satisfy its soul's thirst. It buys the lie that the ultimate fulfilment is to be wealthy, healthy, wealthy, and to have a long life. That the ultimate fulfilment is to be successful in business, to be successful in careers. It sold that lie to families. It sold that lie to the world. And the ideologies that are gripping this world are designed to further perpetrate that lie. Give everything you have to the government, kowtow to it in every detail, and you'll be happy, you won't be happy. People keep thinking that the reason that that they're dissatisfied with life and that things are hard is because they're not getting big enough handouts from the government. And yet when the bigger the handout they get, what happens? The more they covet these things that are not theirs to have and should never have been given to them, what happens? They only ever want more. That's of those who have swallowed the bait of dependence upon a welfare system, rather than remembering if any will not work, not cannot work, if any will not work, neither shall he eat. And they've been taught to have the begging bowl out, and that's going to give them satisfaction, and that's going to give them a meaningful and a fulfilled life. It's a lie. It's a deceive. It is a deception. And the Lord here in Isaiah 55 is addressing that. And the question you've got to answer before God is, why are you spending your energy and your time for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Sin is a very hard taskmaster. Sin is always demanding more and always demanding more and is never satisfied. The soul that's seeking its satisfaction in sin is never satisfied. It is believing and it is falling for the deceivableness of unrighteousness. You, if that's your disposition, you're not yet a Christian. You are falling for the deceivableness of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness always aims to deceive. It always aims to deceive. And to the extent that it succeeds, to that extent, those deceived by it come under the sway of it. He goes on to say in verse 3 of Isaiah 55, "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make with you, will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." If you want to satisfy your soul's thirst, the only place you will ever satisfy it is at the wells of salvation, at the fountain opened for sin and uncleanness, by drinking deeply of the rivers of the water of life, by feeding your soul upon the truth of this book, the Word of God. That alone will satisfy your soul's thirst. And the only way you can ever deal with your smiting conscience and your certain foreboding of judgment is at the throne of grace, seeking mercy from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour of sinners, believing upon him with all your heart to the saving of your soul. And until you seek your soul's satisfaction in anything else, whether it's in drunkenness or in drug abuse, whether it is in dependency upon these things, whether it is in immorality, whatever it is in, the deceivableness of unrighteousness has taken a hold of you, and you are going deeper down that road of deception, allowing yourself to be deceived. So that's the first aspect of these things, the deceivableness of unrighteousness and the lies that it uses to sell its lies to mankind in general. But there's something else that the Apostle Paul deals with here. He then goes on, in them that perish, in those that are perishing, in those that are on their way to a lost eternity, but he now goes into the reason for it. Why does this judicial hardening come upon a people? Because it is judicial. That is, it is a judgment of God. Why does this judgment come upon a people? Well, he says in this instance, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They have been deceived with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now notice what he says here. He says the love of the truth. He doesn't say didn't receive the truth. I know many people who profess to be Christians. I know people who profess to hold to the standards that I subscribe. They profess to hold to the standards that other churches subscribe to. They might say, well, would they subscribe to the 39 Articles or to the Three Forms of Unity or to the Westminster Standards or to the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order or to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith or to the Geneva Confession or to any other of the Reformed, so-called Reformed Confessions of Faith. And there are many of them going back through history to the day, particularly dating to the days of the Reformation. They might say, well, we uphold the Apostles' Creed or the Athanasian Creed or whatever it is. And they have an orthodox profession of faith. The things they profess are orthodox. But yet when you go and look at the trajectory of their lives, of many of these men and women, and when you look at where they end up and why they end up there, they end up in the wilderness of unbelief. They end up in the darkness of blackness. They end up in grief of soul. And people say, well, how did that happen? They end up in paedophilia. They end up in jail because they've been interfering with children sexually and otherwise. They end up in the adulterer or the adulteress's bed. They end up in prison for violence. They end up in prison for thefts. They end up in prison for murders. All of these things. And people say, but these people were Christians. No, they weren't. They professed Christ. They professed to be his, but they were never his. They never passed from death to life. They relied upon a religious experience. They professed to hold the truth, but the reality was they never received the love of the truth. Now, that little word here, used here by the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is the word often referred to as agape love, the little Greek word agape. The other word that's sometimes used is phileo. Phileo, meaning, if you like, a filial love, a love between parents and children. The agape love, that the word agapeo, is a word that has the force of a doing love. It is a love that results in actions. It is a love that results in actions. In 1 Corinthians 13, it's translated as charity. Charity never faileth. Agape love never faileth. We could perhaps better in our day translate it, a doing love never fails. A love that results in actions. Wives, you say you love your husbands. Your husbands should be able, you should be able to look you in the eye and say, I know. I know you love me. And how do you know your wife loves you? Because of her actions, her disposition, what she does, her reverence, her affection, all of these things. Everything about the conduct of your wife toward you should show that she loves you. Wives, you should show your husbands that you love them. Husbands, if you say you love your wives, you've got to be able to make that claim stick by your conduct, your fidelity to your wife, you loving her as Christ loved the church, your tenderness towards her, your long-suffering, your patience, all of these things that encompass Christ's love for us, forgiving, all of these things, understanding, all of these things. Your actions demonstrate the reality of your love. Parents, you say you love your children. Can you prove your love for them in their discipline, in setting the boundaries that the Word of God sets, in bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and so on? And so that the word that we would use to describe that kind of love is agape love. It is agapeo, if we were going to speak to each other in Greek, agapeo. I love you. I love you with a doing love. And that love is manifested in action. And so what the Apostle Paul is driving at here in verse 10, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, what's he driving at? He's driving at the fact that their interaction with the truth of God was all external. It was a helpful philosophical system. It was a helpful philosophical system to refute the philosophy professor at the university. It was a useful philosophical system to refute the atheist in the debate, in the debating society. It was a useful framework of facts and of ideas to explain certain things. But can you make your profession of the truth of God stick by showing that you're a doer of that truth? So you say Christ is the only Saviour. Can you make that claim stick because you believe upon him with all your heart and your life manifests that fact that you're abounding in the fruits of the Spirit, that you're demonstrating by your very life, you're bringing forth works meet for repentance. You're pursuing holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. You are actively and consciously mortifying sin that is in your members. You're putting off the old man and putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And that's proved and demonstrated because you let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth because you suppress it when it's still in your heart. The thoughts of lust, you put them aside immediately. They begin to arise. Other thoughts of wickedness and sin in the heart you put down and you seek mercy from the hand of God. Well, that's proving that you're a doer of the truth, that you love the truth unto action. And the truth of the moral law has an effect upon the thoughts and intents of your heart, that it is the barrier between you and sin, as we've said previously. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that these people come under the sway of the deceivableness of unrighteousness. They come under the sway of the lying wonders of these people taken up with the powers of darkness and under the influence of the powers of darkness. Why? Because they received not the love of the truth. Now, one of the slogans that has been bandied about in some of these recent demonstrations against the present tyrannies and the rallies against them, is that you'll see the banner, the truth shall set you free. Now, what they're referring to is the truth about what's really going on at the moment. And yes, the truth of what's really going on at the moment, once you understand what's actually happening, that the claims being made are almost entirely, if not entirely, false, then it's a great relief. Oh, well, I don't have to worry about it, because what they're telling me over here is a lie, trying to get me to do something that they want me to do that's not good for me, using fear as the tactic to get people to comply. And that's what they're doing. There's a book somewhere in this room in which they actually the author actually speaks of that very methodology to force people into taking vaccinations they don't want to take because they don't see them as either necessary or they see them as dangerous. Oh, we use fear. It's the most successful tactic. Well, once you know the truth of things, you're not going to be so bound up in fear. Well, people are saying the truth shall set you free. And at that level, that may be true. But that's not what the verse, what our Lord meant when he said that. Ye shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. He's meaning the truth of God. It is the truth of God that shall set you free. It is the truth of God that shall bring you to see and to understand that glorious salvation that is in Christ. It is the truth of God blessed to your soul that will show that will bring to you will bring you to that understanding of the sovereignty and the majesty and the glory of God, of the mercy and the grace of God, the kindness of God, the way of salvation, and all these things that go with it, and how you should then live. It's all bound up in that great body of the truth. Jude calls it the faith once delivered to the saints. Paul says in Ephesians 3. That he calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth. He says here, the truth. They received not a love of the truth. And this is a very strong caution, a warning to maybe many of you listening. I don't know who all's listening. I can't see you. You might better see me if you've got the visual on as well as the audio. But the point is this. There may be several of you, there may be quite a few of you, who have professed the truth. You've subscribed Reformed confessions. Maybe your signature appears on a piece of paper somewhere called a formula or whatever other name the church might give it. And you might think, yes, well, I'm a Christian. I believe the truth. I'm orthodox in all my faith and everything. But can you make that claim stick by the manner of your life, your faith and hope in God? Can you make that stick by your practice, what you do in your family, in bringing up your children? Do you teach them the truth of God as that inalienable truth, and that truth alone, blessed of the Spirit of God to their souls, that shall make them free and bring them, the Spirit of God uses to bring sinners to a saving knowledge of Christ? when it comes to your interaction with all that's going on in the world today? Is it the truth and word of God that is your only rule of faith and life? Or is King Pragmatism sitting on your throne and saying, well, if I do this, that will be the result. I don't want that result. So therefore, I'm not going to obey God. I'm going to find some other way. Well, you'd be lighting your way by the sparks of your own fire if that's what you're doing. And God tells you exactly what's going to happen. You're going to lie down in sorrow. But there's more to this. There's more to this. Because very often, when we don't uphold the truth and we don't receive a love of the truth, God sends a judicial blindness upon the people. And that's what it says here. What does it say? Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They refuse to bow to and acknowledge the truth of God. They refuse to bow to Christ as the only Savior, as revealed in that truth, that they might be saved. They tried to be saved by some other way. Some of you will have heard me use this illustration before, and I make no apology. I was speaking to a minister, a man who had been ordained as a minister of the gospel in a very conservative church, a very conservative denomination. And I was asking him about what he understood to be the substance of saving faith. And he said, well, there's acknowledgement that Christ was conceived, by his humanity was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that he was born of her yet without sin, that he is very God and very man, two distinct natures, one distinct person, his true humanity, his true divinity, united in one distinct person, that he's omniscient, omnipotent, that he's the only Savior, that he made full satisfaction for the guilt of the sin of his people, etc., etc. And he had this great big long list of things that were entirely orthodox. That is exactly what the Bible teaches concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not saving faith. James warns and says the demons believe and tremble. They believe all sorts of orthodox things. I think it was this morning we read, I think it was in Luke that we read, where the Lord, he rebuked the devils were allowed to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. The Jews didn't. The Jews had this veil upon their hearts. They were judicially blind. God had sent a blindness upon them, in judgment upon them. And so an orthodox profession, that is, professing orthodox things about Christ, does not constitute saving faith. Saving faith is believing upon him with all our hearts unto the salvation of our souls, believing upon him into union with him, which faith is the gift of God. So we're resting wholly and completely upon Christ and his finished work alone. Alone, submitting to the righteousness of God, which is by faith. And saying there is no other way that I can be saved, no other way that I can be justified, no other way that I can be received by the Savior, save through faith in Christ. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in, verse 21, or verse 22 of Acts chapter 20, just this morning. They receive not a love of the truth that they might be saved. And so there might be an orthodox profession, but the truth has never gripped the heart. And so they're deceived by those of whom Paul speaks in verse 3. Let no man deceive you. They're deceived by the deceivers who say that the day of Christ is at hand. They're deceived by the deceivers who say that there's a deadly disease rampant in society, that these medical substances are safe and they're the only way out. They're deceived by all that's going up on them. They're deceived concerning the necessity of restrictions, for example. I'm just trying to apply these things in the present day and in things that we're all facing, in it together, whether we're Christians or not. We're all under the same burdens. We're all under the same oppressions. We're all being bombarded by the same propaganda and the same lies. But why are there people running around who have not been deceived by these things? Well, because God hasn't given them over to that deception. And why are there people even in the church who've been deceived by these things and are in a lather of sweat, thinking that believing everything they're being told, because they receive not a love of the truth that they might be saved? That's the first implication, and that's from what Paul says hard saying though that might be. But then there's another aspect which brings us to the next aspect of their condition, and that is the judicial aspect of these things. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, when we go and look at this in the original, in the Greek, the words that are used are very strong. They are strong words. They are hard words. Strong delusion. And it has strong, the word translated strong has the connotation of powerful and incapable of being overcome, in your, particularly in your own strength. It's the kind of word that you would use, ergomai, it would be the kind of word you'd use about a very big, very strong man, very fit man, who comes against a little bloke who's not very strong and not skilled in the arts of war and so on, and is simply overcome by him. Is simply overcome by him. And he cannot effectually fight against him. He's able to defeat him instantly. Goliath had that reputation amongst the Philistines. He was undefeatable as far as they were concerned. Any man who entered into close combat with him ended up dying for his country. He didn't make Goliath die for the Philistines. He died for his country until David came along and was able to slay him in the mercy and kindness and goodness of God. But the point is this. It says they have sent upon them, God sends upon them, a strong delusion, a powerful delusion, a delusion that they cannot overcome. And that word delusion is a word which has the connotation of being utterly deluded by falsehood in your thinking so that you take up the falsehood. All these people running around thinking that they can control the climate by stopping carbon dioxide emissions and by locking the resources of this planet up are deluded. If they think they can affect the temperature, well, maybe they should stop doing what they're doing because it's been unseasonably cold and wet where we live at least, and it's affecting the farmers' harvest. It's been so successful, in if you want to follow their foolish rhetoric, that now they can stop. It's a delusion. I can no more go down to the seashore a kilometre or two from where I'm standing and put my hand up and stop the tide coming in because I want to do a little bit more or whatever it is on the beach, or that I want the tide to be in so I can fish for a bit longer before the tide goes out. I can no longer stop those things, and man can change the weather. It is God who controls it, not man. It's a delusion. It's a delusion. And the people are going round, with all due respect, in a delusion at the moment, and God has sent upon them a strong delusion that they believe a lie. That they believe a lie. They're believing the lies, they're acting upon the lies, with all due respect, and we have great compassion. We grieve deeply for those who are in the grip of these things, and I mean it. Because God has sent a strong delusion, and it's judicial. And it doesn't matter whether they're in the church, and it doesn't matter whether they're outside of the church. There's a strong delusion come upon mankind because man has been rejecting the truth. And it's the truth that's contained in the word of God, not necessarily the truth about what's going on at the moment. That's the end result of the judicial hardening. Well, let's put it another way. Let's put it in a practical way. The word of God teaches us what the standard of proof is. In the presence of two or of three witnesses, let every word be established. And you might say, well, what's that got to do with this subject and all that's going on around us? Well, I'll put it to you this way. Why do I think what I think about everything that's going on around us? Not because I'm particularly clever or anything else, because I've applied the biblical standard of proof to the assertions that are being made. And I've said, okay, you've made assertion one. Is it or is it not true? Where can I find the evidence? Independent, verifiable evidence one way or the other. Three witnesses, two or three witnesses. Well, we go and we look at it. And if that standard of proof is not satisfied, we don't believe the assertion. The assertion might be right, the assertion might be wrong, but until we can either prove it's right or we can prove it's wrong with the biblical standard of proof, which God has set there for the protection of the innocent and for the protection of his people and the protection of those in society, I might add, until that standard of proof is satisfied, it's an open question. And I put it to you, there may well be Christians listening to me now, and you have been taken up by all that's going on around you, in all innocence, You genuinely think they're right, but have you ever applied the biblical standard of proof to the arguments that are being used? Have you? Have you bothered to go and look at the evidence? Assertions are not evidence, they're assertions. I can assert that I'm 20 feet tall. I'm not. That's just an assertion. I can assert that I can pick up 10 tons of weight with one arm. That's just an assertion. It's not a fact. Assertions are not facts. People have been asserting many things concerning the truth of God. I was told a week ago of a minister in another part of this country who says Christ is not ruling on the earth. Christ is not ruling in the earth at the moment. That's rubbish. Christ is king. That's blasphemous. That's an assertion that has no basis in fact. Christ rules among the nations. Christ is king. He does according to his will amongst the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, nor say unto him, what doest thou? So that's on the standard of proof. Well, what about the sovereignty of God? What about the sovereignty of God? We recently completed a series of studies in Psalm 46, and thinking about it, there's more that, well, probably quite a bit more that could have been said. It wasn't. That's in the providence of God. I'm not excusing myself if I should have said more. I'm just saying that's the way it is. But it says, behold what desolations he hath wrought. When we see the desolations going on all around us, when we see the upheavals in society, we've got to remember they're judgments of God upon a godless society. And they're desolations wrought by God. Well, if we're going to come to our Bibles and see that and understand that, then it's going to be a comfort to us. Not because we necessarily want to see people suffer, but because it enables us to understand who is behind what is going on ultimately. And then knowing that it's God, it's the Lord who rules amongst the heaven, amongst the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, in whose hand is the heart of kings, and he turns them whithersoever he wills. Knowing all of these things, I know that he will preserve his people. He will permit the powers that be to go so far, and they can go no further. A link to a publication that's published by that same minister turned up in my inbox, in my email this weekend, and I thought, oh, well, I'll have a look and see what's said in it. And it was all doom, gloom, and despair. Oh, this is what they're going to do. This is what this politician has said. That's what this chief health officer has said. There's all this doom and gloom and despair in it. And oh, this is what's going to happen. My Bible teaches me that nothing can happen, but Christ either permits it or actively brings it to pass. And that's a great comfort to me, knowing that all that's going on around us at the moment is accomplishing Christ's purposes. The wicked men and women behind these things think they're accomplishing their purposes. They're not. They're already a defeated foe. And so this strong delusion that God sends as a judgment upon the people, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, that explains why it is the people of the land and of the nations are going round in a lather of sweat, consumed with fear, because they have refused to turn to the living God. Now, many of them may have been brought up in Sunday schools in their youth. Many of them might even have been in church in the youth. Many of our political leaders had their upbringings in the visible church of God. Some of them make an active profession of faith right now. A highly questionable profession, and in some cases a profession without any basis in fact. When you assess the profession in light of the standards of the Word of God, that's all it is just a profession, a cultural Christian. And I don't mean that in any pejorative way or to get it. I'm just stating facts. And the point is this: when I know that my God reigns, when I know the truth of God teaches me that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and that I know no matter what privations come upon society and upon different segments of society, I know that my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches in glory in Christ, that no weapon that is formed against me shall prosper as a Christian, nor against any of the Lord's people, It might accomplish their death, but it will never accomplish the end that the persons intended. We quoted from Psalm 64 this morning, at the throne of grace. It says, "Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares secretly or privily. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away." Now, I come to that passage, that psalm in the Bible, in light of everything that's going on around me, and it's great comfort. Because my God, who is able to do mightily above anything that we ask or think, has said what he said in his word. And if we begin to see and believe the truth of God, that Christ is king, that he's the head of his church, that no wicked man or woman can do anything but Christ permits them to do it. Remember the words, and I've repeated this several times, the Lord spake to Pilate when Pilate said, "I have power to release thee and I have power to crucify thee." And Christ said to him, "You can have no power over me except it be given you of God." Our prime ministers and our politicians and our health officers and all those people exercising whatever powers they're exercising in society, in this country, and wherever it is in the world, cannot do one whit more than Christ permits them. Not one tiny thing more. And the great tragedy is, within the church, God has sent a strong delusion upon people in the church, people who profess to be Christians, because they receive not a love of the truth. And he sent a strong delusion upon them that they might believe a lie. That is the testimony of the word of God. That is not, that's not me spouting forth some harebrained idea I dreamt up in the middle of the night or at whatever. That is what the Bible says. Now, when we understand this, surely it should cause us to exercise a compassion. We should be feeling for these poor people. Because not only are they going round in this slavish fear and dread of some terrible disease as far as they're concerned, they're without hope. They're living in bondage to the fear of death. They're living in bondage to the a certain foreboding of judgment to come. Their consciences are smiting them. They're terrified of dying. They're terrified of this disease. They're terrified of the consequences of not doing what they're told. They're terrified they're going to lose their jobs. They're terrified. There is a judgment come upon them because in every opportunity they had to hear and receive the truth of God, they did not do it. And they actively rejected it. And in many cases, they took up a false and godless ideology. Now, I know there are people who are not Christians who have not been deceived by what's going on. I know there are people who are not Christians. I know some of them personally who have, I think, a very sound understanding of what exactly is happening. They don't know what the answer is. They say, well, we simply don't know how all this is going to end. Well, we know how it's going to end. It's going to end badly for the perpetrators and well for the church. And it's all going to end to the glory of God. And so don't be surprised when those who've rejected the truth of God, they've turned their backs upon the commandments of God, when God sends upon them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And it's not just a lie about what's going on around us in society at the moment. It's a lie concerning where pleasures lie. It's a lie concerning where souls' thirst can be satisfied. Maybe some of you covenant children who've been brought up in Christian homes, you've been believing the lie of the world, the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine, that you're your own master and you don't have to obey your mum and dad and you can make all your own decisions and you can do what you think's right. That's not what the Bible says. Honour thy father and mother that it may be well with thee. You think that your soul's thirst is going to be satisfied at the wells of sin when it can only ever be satisfied at the wells of salvation. You think you're going to find fulfillment in following the ways of the world and all that it offers and promises. It'll only ever lead to disappointment and bitterness of soul. Unless and until you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ with all your hearts, you're going to go on in that terrible, terrible delusion and deception. There are serious implications, friends and brethren, concerning what Paul is saying here, and of coming under these delusions. And so be pleading with God that he would give you a love of the truth manifested in you acting upon it and being doers of the word of God and not merely hearers. Now, we could probably say more. It says that they might be damned who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. This is judicial. This is a judgment of God that leads to hell. That's where it leads. It leads to hell. That they might be damned who believe not the truth. This is a judgment of God upon them, just as God has sent a judgment upon his ancient people. And that veil that is upon their heart, by and large, to this day, they rejected the Messiah. They refused to honour the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all they can say is, crucify him, crucify him. A veil has come over their hearts that has not yet been revealed. The greatest judgment that God can ever bring upon any person is hardening their heart against his truth until they come to a lost eternity. That is the greatest judgment. Our fires and storms and hurricanes and all these other floods and these other calamities, yes, they can be judgments of God. But the ultimate judgment of God is that judgment that leads to a lost eternity. That they might be damned that believe not the truth. Is that going to be the epitaph on your grave? Here lies the body, the mortal remains of whoever it is. Put your name in that place. Who receive not a love of the truth, upon whom God sent a strong delusion that they believed a lie, and they were damned because they believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the ungodly. The transgression of the wicked says in my heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Psalm 36, verse 1. Psalm 36, verse 1. We'll just turn over two psalms and then we've got to move on. Psalm 36, verse 1. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Is that what's going to be written on your gravestone? When the day comes when people stand around a hole in the ground weeping, or around looking at a coffin disappearing down into a crematorium, into an oven to burn up your mortal remains? Is that what's going to be written? Is it going to be written, this fool said in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14? Or is it going to be written of you, of what the psalmist says in Psalm 116, verse 15, the death of this person that lies in this body, the death of the person whose body lies in this grave was precious in the sight of the Lord because he was one of his saints. That's the question. And that's the question you have to face up to. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. So that's the end of the ungodly. That's the end of those who receive not a love of the truth. And you might say, but that's described me exactly. Is it too late? No, it's not too late. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There is mercy yet. He beseeches you to buy wine and milk without money and without price. He beseeches you to forsake your wicked ways and to look unto him and live. He cries, why will ye die? Why will ye die? I take no pleasure as I live, saith the Lord. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his wicked ways and live. For why will ye die? So it's not too late. You're yet drawing breath. And you say, ah, but isn't there a sin against the Holy Ghost? Yes, there is. Isn't that the unpardonable sin? Yes, it is. But if you're concerned that you've committed it, then you haven't committed it. as if you had committed it, you would be completely insensible to that fact and wouldn't be bothered by it. And so Paul is saying this is why these people believe the lies that they do, because of a judicial hardening, because they receive not a love of the truth. They had the truth preached to them. They're under the truth of God. They rejected the truth of God. They turned their back upon the truth of God, or they made mockery of the truth of God, or they made merchandise of the word of God, and he sends a strong delusion upon them. Judicial, a judgment. I said we were going to be looking at the contrast between the ungodly and the godly. Time has got away. I don't want to rush through the next point, but I'm just going to touch upon a few heads, and God willing, we'll have to return to this subject next Lord's Day afternoon. He then goes on to say, but we are bound to give thanks, verse 13, always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now listen to this. And this is the end of the great contrast that I want to draw from the word of God. And as I said, we're going to do so next Lord's Day, God willing. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. That's the contrast. How are we comforted? We're comforted by the word of God. We're comforted by the knowledge of God, what we know of God. We're comforted by the fact we know he's the sovereign, he's the King of kings and Lord of lords, that he's our Redeemer. We're comforted by the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And though it seems to be all stacked against humanity, and everything seems to be stacked against the Church of God at this point in time, and perhaps in a sense unprecedented in the history of the world, and others have commented in the same way, well, what consolation and comfort we have knowing that Christ has promised. There are days of refreshing and revival from his presence. The downfall of all these wicked and pernicious systems is guaranteed and promised and prophesied in Scripture. The outpouring of his Spirit upon all flesh, the glorious triumph of the gospel, the conversion of the Jews, and the great ingathering of people of every tribe and tongue and nation. So the nations of this world become the nations of the Lord and his Christ, are all promised in Scripture. And maybe that day is sooner than many think. It might not appear to be from the outward appearance of the present moment, but there's a great dismantling going on at the moment. The folly of the godless Marxist ideology is being exposed to all, and where it leads, total oppression, not the utopia it promised, but horrendous oppression upon the face of the earth. And the great comfort we have as Christians in knowing that our God reigns, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and that he is the one who does according to his will, and all his counsel shall stand, and all these wicked men and women who are doing the bidding of their father the devil and are seeking to bring the world under their power and sway are utterly deluded, and it shall never happen. Or it might happen for a short season, but they will never ultimately succeed, because our God is King. And that hope is part of the hope that should separate every Christian from all the ungodly. Now, sadly, there are many Christians in our day, I've touched upon it, who are going around in a lather of sweat, thinking that it's all hopeless, that the Lord's going to return, and then what, and secret raptures and all the other things, and they're trying to get their prophecy charts out and all their schemes and systems, and they're all going around and, well, Christ doesn't reign and Satan's reigning. They've got all these, they've been consumed by a fear of these things and the unknown and uncertainties. Whereas if they'd only begin at the right end of their Bibles and work from the beginning to the end rather than the end back to the beginning, it may well be they'll see the truth of what Paul writes in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for the day, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. that ye not be soon shaken in mind or troubled either neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as at the day of Christ is at hand. And likewise, thinking that somehow or other the physical presence of Christ is going to fix this whole mess is dishonouring to Christ, it's dishonouring to the word of God, and it fails to take into account the glorious promises of the word of God, of the blessing of God upon his truth. If he's able to save you, he's able to save the multitude of souls in this world. If he's able to save you, he's able to save anyone. Because we all deserve nothing but everlasting condemnation from the presence of the Lord. We all deserve this judgment of which Paul speaks in this chapter. We all deserve to be in thraldom to Rome. We all deserve to be in thraldom to the powers of darkness and to all that's going on around us. That's what we deserve. And the only thing that causes us to differ from anyone else is the grace of God in exercising our souls and knowing that our God reigns. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us stand to pray. O our gracious and eternal Father, we plead that thou would spare us of those strong delusions of which we've been hearing, of which thou hast spoken in thy word, that thou would grant us grace to receive a love of the truth, to love thy truth, to believe upon thee as thou art revealed in the scriptures, to see that thou, our God, dost reign, and that we might not be overtaken by fear of the unknown, but know that thou art he who knows the end from the beginning. We thank thee for thy mercy and for thy grace in exercise toward us. And we pray that our faith and hope might be in thee, that we might experience that everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, and that thou would comfort our hearts and establish us in every good word and work. Preserve and keep us from ours and thine enemies in the week that lies ahead. O Lord, they have made void thy law. It is time for thee to work. And wilt thou not deliver thy people from thraldom, the people of the nations from thraldom, but above all from thraldom to condemnation, and that thou would send forth thy truth and the power of the Holy Ghost to the convincing and converting of multitudes. We thank thee for thy mercy to us, thy presence with us. Grant us grace to glorify thee in all that we do in the week that lies ahead, and pardon all our sin, we beseech thee. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing to God's praise in conclusion in Psalm 119, verses 121 to 128. To all men I have judgment done, performing justice right. Then let me not be left unto my fierce oppressor's might. And once again, in the providence of God, the very words we're going to sing fit exactly with the thrust of what we've been saying. Let me not be left unto my fierce oppressor's might. I have judgment done, performing justice right. That is, a lover of the truth, being a doer of the truth. To all men I have judgment done, performing justice right. Then let me not be left unto my fierce oppressor's might. For good unto thy servant, Lord, thy servant surety. From the oppression of the proud do thou deliver me. Mine eyes do fail with looking long for thy salvation. The word of thy pure righteousness, while I do wait upon In mercy with thy servant deal, thy laws me teach and show. I am thy servant, wisdom give, that I thy laws may know. 'Tis time thou work, Lord, for they have made void thy law divine. Therefore thy precepts more I love than gold, yea, gold most fine. Concerning all things thy commands, or right I judge therefore, and every false and wicked way I perfectly abhor. We stand for the benediction. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.